Please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. And I'm going to read the first 11 verses. And I think I have to turn this thing on. Okay. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 11, and I'm reading from the New American Standard Version. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. So ends the reading of God's Word. It's good to be back in this pulpit. It's been 5 years. In June of 2016, I was last in this pulpit. And I haven't meant to be absent for so long. We love you. We pray for you. And we're glad to be able to share with you in worship and in service. I bring you the greetings from my home church of Trinity Baptist Church in Montville. And also the greetings of the Moonwalk Community Bible Church in Metro Manila in the Philippines. One of their pastors, when I was mentioning that I was going to be here and extend the greeting, he said, make sure you greet the brethren from the Moonwalk Community Bible Church. So you get greetings from two churches, only one of which I've ever been to. Well, this morning, since we had a baptism, and since we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper, I tried to choose a text which deals with baptism, and of course it's intimately related to the Lord's Supper, because in the passage we have read, the Apostle Paul lifts up the work of Jesus Christ on behalf of his people front and center. And so it's very fitting that we should consider Romans 6, 1 to 11, because in the Lord's Supper, remember, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So this passage in particular, Romans 6, 1 to 11, is fitting both for baptism and the Lord's Supper. So we're going to consider this morning the significance of baptism from a single text in the New Testament. Those of you who are responsible to teach and preach know that there are a number of texts we might turn to teach us about the significance of baptism. There are many texts we might turn to about it. We might look at Matthew 28, where the Great Commission is, and where that elevated baptismal formula that Pastor Mark used in the baptism is laid out for us. Here in Romans 6, Paul is focusing on one particular aspect of baptism. And it's important to realize that sometimes we wish we could get everything in one sermon. That's a very difficult thing to do. And it's always precarious to take one passage. Sometimes people take one verse. I preach that way. Sometimes I take one verse and I try to squeeze everything I can out of it, focusing on one particular point. But it's precarious to take one passage, much less one verse, and build your whole doctrine on it. So the first thing I'm going to do this morning is set out for you a biblical summary. A biblical summary on the significance of baptism. I'm going to give you a brief summary statement about it from the 1689 Confession of Faith. And there is much more that could be said. Even the 1689 Confession of Faith doesn't say everything about baptism it could say. But it's a very good summary of what the significance of baptism is. So if you are, perhaps you're a younger person and you've seen a baptism for the first time, you don't remember the last time you saw a baptism, Mike, well, what was it really all about? It's important for us to get a good grip on the doctrine of baptism, what baptism is. And I'm very happy that we have in our pews the Trinity Hymnal Baptist edition, because in that book on page 685, we have this statement about baptism. And I want to point out that the 1689 Confession puts baptism in a particular context. Specifically, in chapters 26 and 27 of the Confession, the writers of the Confession talk about the church and the community of the saints. And only once they've set out what the church is, do they set out what baptism is. Now, that's a very important point for our understanding of baptism. The first statement in chapter 28 begins this way. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are ordinances of positive and sovereign institution, appointed by the Lord Jesus, the only lawgiver, to be continued in His church. Baptism is a church ordinance. It is carried out by the church according to the will of Christ. And I'm going to say, you might think this is a very strange thing to say, but I assure you it's very important. Baptism is not a private ordinance. He said, why would you say a thing like that? Why would you even think it needs to be said? Because I know a man who baptized himself at a beach. Well, that was a big mistake. I let him know. We don't baptize ourselves. It's very important. Baptism is an ordinance of Jesus Christ given to His church. The church baptizes people. People don't baptize themselves. It's not a private ordinance. In chapter 29, there are four statements about baptism. I'm going to read them all. They're very brief. We have in the 1689 Confession, chapter 29, paragraph 1, the origin and purpose of baptism. And that's basically an overview statement. Listen to this. Baptism, if you have the book open, you could actually follow it on page 685. Baptism is an ordinance of the New Testament and ordained by Jesus Christ to be unto the party baptized, that's that young man who spoke so well this morning, a sign of his fellowship with him, with Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection, of his being engrafted into him, of remission or forgiveness of sins, and of giving up into God through Jesus Christ to live and walk in newness of life. And it's very clear from the testimony of our brother that that's what he intends to do. He has been saved from his former wicked life, and he's determined to walk in newness of life. That's an overview of baptism from the 1689 Confession. And then secondly, we have the proper subjects of baptism according to our confession. Those who do actually profess repentance toward God, faith in and obedience to our Lord Jesus Christ, are the only proper subjects of this ordinance. Now in church history, since our brother has read so much of church history, he'll remember that there was a time when they were baptizing infants because they were worried. If you don't get baptized, you die unbaptized, you go to hell. Well, that's superstition. But the confession of faith teaches, and the Bible teaches, that the proper subjects of baptism are adult professing believers. So those are the proper subjects of baptism. The third paragraph of the confession states the element and the reference of baptism. The element and the reference, the element, the outward element to be used in this ordinance is water. Wherein the party is to be baptized, and then what I call the reference, you see, it's tied to the very person whom the baptized person is professing. A baptized person is actually engaging in an act of worship to the triune God. He's saying, this is my God. This is the God who saved me. This is the God I serve. This is the God to whom I am devoted. So they are to be baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So that's the reference of baptism. Fourth thing, final thing on the summary statement about baptism is the mode. Immersion. It comes from the Greek word baptizo. And the Bible has different ways of explaining how you wet a solid. You have a solid and you're going to wet it. You can do a couple of things. You can sprinkle it. You can rain on it as it was. That's rentizo. That means to rain, to wet a solid with drops from above. Or you can bapto it. You can baptize it. That is an immerse a solid in a liquid. And it's very interesting, when Wycliffe translated the New Testament, he chose to do something very puzzling. He didn't translate baptizo with immerse. He took the language of baptizo and he brought it right over into your English New Testament. Baptize. Why? Because immerse would have been embarrassing. So he just anglicized the Greek word baptizo and said baptize. But baptizo means to immerse. That's why the Ethiopian eunuch went down into the water and came up out of the water, because he was immersed. That's what the word means. Immersion, or the dipping of the person in water, is necessary to the due administration of the ordinance. Now, I've quoted for you all that the Confession of Faith has to say about baptism. It's a good summary of the teaching of Scripture. More might be said, but I'm satisfied to give you this biblical summary. Second thing we're going to do this morning in explaining Romans 6 is underscore Paul's central concern in this section. Paul's central concern in this section of Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. Much might be said about it. Paul is addressing true believers. He's writing to the church at Rome. He believes they're true believers. He says it a number of times. But he is also preaching the gospel. And to piggyback a little bit, the Sunday school, if you missed it, you should... I heartily commend it. I hope to listen to Pastor Mark's other three Sunday school lessons. Paul preaches the gospel. Nero wasn't a very nice leader. He wasn't a friend of Christianity. Many of the leaders weren't a friend of Christianity. But Paul didn't rally the troops into political action. political responsibility. The Christian has a responsibility to be a citizen. But the main task of apostles, pastors, preachers, and teachers is to preach the gospel. That's the only thing that's going to keep us and save us. The gospel. And that's Paul's concern. It's a very serious concern. He's preaching the gospel. He tells them in Romans 1, 15 and 16, right? I'm eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. For in it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. Paul says, what I need to do as an apostle, as it were, a missionary for the church, is to preach the gospel. That's what he wants to do. And he does it from the start throughout the letter. Here in Romans 6, Paul is preaching the gospel. And as he does so often, he addresses errors and objections the gospel answers and defeats. That's what Paul is doing in Romans chapter 6. There are errors that the gospel has to defeat and objections. Paul faced it in his day. We now face it in the present day. Opposition and hostility to the gospel. Brethren, we have an amazing opportunity in our day. You say, well, Mr. Duwana, Brother Frank, our culture is falling apart at the seams. This hostility and opposition to the gospel like we've never seen before. Well, welcome to the atmosphere of the New Testament. Welcome to the ethos of the New Testament. We actually happen to be in very close proximity to the culture in which the gospel originally went forward and conquered the world. You remember what the idol maker said? These men have turned the world upside down. And that is the power of God's gospel. This hostility takes many forms. Here Paul takes up one of these forms which had made deep inroads in the culture. Paul details the hardness of heart and the rebellion to the law of God which existed in that culture. Yeah, all you have to do is read Romans 1 and 2. And it reads like a current day newspaper, doesn't it? Right? So Paul says, look what's happened to our culture. There's hardness of heart. There's opposition to the gospel. There's rebellion against the law of God. Paul ends Romans 1 with a statement about all these kinds of things we see happening today. That although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but give hearty approval to those who practice them. That's what's going on in our day. Paul understands what's happening. Now, in Paul's day, this did not overcome the church, but it did make inroads in churches and even in the church at Rome. It's an issue that he begins chapter 6 with. You remember how he starts it? He starts it with two pregnant questions. Paul was the master of pregnant questions. You know, it's that kind of question that you ask that kind of twists your arms. You ever have somebody take your arm with their words and twist it behind your back? Did you really mean to say that? Do you really think that? Those are questions, interrogatives, but they are also arm-twisting questions, right? Because they demand that you consider and that you answer a certain way. Well, that's what Paul does in Romans 6:1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Now, this is Paul's concern. It's an attitude towards sin and toward the law of God. And Paul addresses it several times in the book of Romans. I thought for a minute as I was preparing, well, maybe I'll take them to all those passages like Romans 3:31 and Romans 7 and Romans 8, all of those passages where Paul asked questions like this. Is the law sin? There was an attitude in the culture based upon the rebellious nature of man that tended to minimize the law of God and to trivialize sin. I suppose there might be somebody here who would say, hey, you know, maybe the question is answered. Yeah. If grace abounds where sin abounds, yeah, well, let's go ahead and sin so that grace may abound. That's the kind of question that's being asked here. And most of you would answer with Paul right away, may it never be. God forbid. But some people would say, hey, you know, maybe that's a good idea. At least some in the church at Rome had already begun to be infected with this idea. And so Paul begins Romans 6 with a conclusion made by the sinful attitude of men. He had been tracing out how sinful man reacts to God as he provides the light of the law. Paul states it again. God's law is good, and it oftentimes aggravates sin. It brings men's sad rebellion to the good law of God. So when God published his good law, sin increased. It abounded, but God's grace superabounded. And this ought to humble us. It's always good to hear a man say, or a woman say, I've considered the gospel of God's grace and it humbles me. That's what the gospel is intended to do, to glorify God and humble the pride of man. That's what it should do. That's what it does. But here's the sad response of 6:1. Sinners and even sometimes believers draw the wrong conclusion. Shall we continue in sin? With the specious idea that this will bring more grace. And Paul rejects this immediately and decisively. There's no shuffling around. There's no intention by Paul to say, hey, you know, well, maybe they have a good idea. Maybe that's going to work out. Let's see how that... No! No! Absolutely not! Like I say, Paul's the master of pregnant questions. And here, he is making forceful affirmations. Don't misunderstand Paul. He's not wondering if maybe sin has a good purpose in our lives. So we can sin, and grace may abound. No, not at all. These next questions and statements are his powerful remedies to this sinful tendency. So we've looked at a biblical summary of baptism, and we've looked at Paul's central concern. Now let's consider in the third place, in the final place, Paul's remedy. Paul's remedy. He begins with an attractive question. I call it an attractive question. Look at that in verse 6:2b. He starts out with a rejection, and then he says, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? This is what I call an attractive question, because the original readers were reading it for the first time. When we read our Bibles, many times we don't get it because we're reading it for the umpteenth time. I gather that many of you have read Romans 6 dozens of times. But I think that advice that one man once gave is very good. Read it as if you are reading it for the first time. That's very difficult to do, because we know all the history. We know all the answers, everything that's happened. But it's good. Pretend you're sitting in a congregation in Rome hearing for the first time. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? They would find it puzzling. They'd say this. If they could raise their hand, if it was a Sunday school class, Paul's there, they could raise their hand and say, "What do you mean, Paul? What do you mean? How shall we who died to sin still live in it?" They said, "We have not attended a funeral for ourselves." You see, that's what it sounds like, doesn't it? It sounds like Paul saying, "Hey, you know what? You've already been to the funeral for yourself." There are stories about people like that. There's one famous writer who woke up one day and they thought he had died, and he read his obituary in the newspaper. And he said he found it very humorous and interesting. And that's the kind of question Paul asks. That's the kind of question Paul is asking here. This is his approach to the remedy, to thinking that maybe we can sin that grace may abound. Well, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? What's it mean? The answer is in the reality set out in baptism. Baptism is a declaration of our funeral. That's what it is. That's one of the things that baptism is. There's a hymn about baptism written for Baptists, by the way, which I really like. And it says, "View the rite with understanding. Jesus' grave before you lies. Be interred at his commanding. After his example, rise." That's a very good approach to baptism. There's more to it, yes. But it's a good description of what Paul is doing here in Romans 6 in answer to the question, are we going to sin? But we've already died. And that's Paul's point. So, this is something that you ought to understand about baptism. And there are two basic statements that Paul is making about baptism. Paul is stating that when our Lord was baptized, or he's at least assuming that when Jesus was baptized, he identified himself with us, his believing people. And when we are baptized, we are identifying ourselves with our Lord. Now, you remember in the gospel records, when Jesus was baptized, he came to John. John was baptizing people, and John turned some people away because they were a brood of vipers. They were insincere. They were just going through the motions. John would have none of that. When Jesus came to be baptized, John says, "Oh no, something's wacko here." He says, "You, Jesus, ought to be baptizing me." Now, they were cousins. They knew each other. And John the Baptist realized that Jesus, he knew nothing Jesus had ever done wrong. It's like that question that Jesus asks his enemies, "Who of you convicts me of sin?" Now, I can't answer that question. My sisters know me all too well. My brothers know me all too well. But Jesus could ask the question. And John, his cousin, would say, "Jesus, I don't know why I should ever baptize you." But Jesus said, "This is the way that it's fitting to fulfill all righteousness." Now here, listen. We have an obligation to obey God perfectly. We have an obligation to do everything God tells us. Jesus didn't need to get baptized for that. But we had to have a righteousness which was perfect in every regard. The whole law of God. Loving God with all the heart, mind, soul, and strength. Loving God so that we have no other gods before Him. Loving God so that we worship no idols. Loving God so that we always use the name of God with reverence and respect and honor. Jesus did all that perfectly for us. And one of the things that God's law required is that we repent of our sins and own them. And that's what baptism was about. And get this. Not only is all of our worship sinful, we worship through Christ because our worship is imperfect. Think about the time when you sang your favorite hymn and your heart overflowed.
those glorious days when your heart is full of love for what God's done. You know, that's imperfect worship. It'll never justify you. You'll never be acceptable with God on the basis of your worship. We need Jesus' worship to be credited to our account. And when you were baptized, you may have done everything right. I mean, I couldn't fault the man who was baptized today. He said everything I could have wished he would say. But you know what? That baptism won't justify him. It won't bring him to heaven. It won't do it. But Jesus' baptism does. So, Jesus identified with his believing people. He was baptized for us. And when he was baptized for us, we also baptized. When Jesus died on the cross, we died in him. When Jesus was buried, we were buried in him. When Jesus rose from the dead, we rose in him. That's what the Bible teaches. It's the doctrine called union with Christ. When we are baptized, we are identifying ourselves with our Lord. We are owning what he has done for us. We have been united to Christ, and we have put our hope in him. And he saves us based on what he does. It is effective for us. That's what Paul is saying in Romans 6. If you get nothing else out of it, get that out of it. We're united to Christ, and what he did for us. Paul states that we have a real union with Christ, pictured in baptism. The aspects of Christ's saving cross work are for us. They happened to him, and in him, they happened to us. And so, in verse 3b, Paul asks this attractive, pregnant question. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death? That's what baptism is saying. Baptism is saying, here's a sinner who needs a Savior. That Savior is Jesus Christ. And when he goes down into that water, he's saying, Christ went into the grave for me. Christ was baptized for me. Christ lived for me. Christ died for me. He was buried for me. He rose for me. That's what Paul's talking about. Union with Christ. Christ was raised. Verse 4b. Christ was raised from the dead. And here, Paul purposefully jumps ahead to the conclusion. Notice what he says in verse 4b. Therefore, we have been buried with him in baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. He jumps right ahead to the purpose of Christ's death and resurrection and our baptism, the purpose that we might walk in newness of life. And then Paul goes on in verses 5-7. And states that by our union with him, in his death, our sins are buried with Christ. His death liberates his people from their sins. You realize what Paul says. That if Christ wasn't raised in 1 Corinthians 15, we're still in our sins. Why? Because our sins were laid upon Christ. That's the passage in 1 Peter 2 that Pastor Doug read to us. He died for us. Our sins, he bore our sins in his body up to the cross for the purpose that we would die to sin and live to righteousness. By our union with him, in his death, our sins are buried with Christ. His death liberates his people from their slavery to sin. And then in verses 8 and 9, we're running through the passage rather quickly. The picture of our union with Christ in our baptism is our burial. When we go down into the water, we believe that we're going to come back out. And now imagine, Pastor Mark Grimaldi, I've known for many years, and he can be a bit of a comedian. Ha, ha, right? I understate the case.
You can be a bit. Can you imagine? I can imagine Pastor Mark doing this. That's why I probably won't let him baptize me. I've already been baptized, but you know what? He might hold me down. It wouldn't surprise me at all. But he didn't do that. He's a good pastor, faithful man. And he didn't hold the guy down. Because if that guy thought like I do, that Pastor Mark wouldn't let him out, he wouldn't go down, would he? Be smart not to. Because he has a lot more work to do for Christ. We go down into the water trusting that the pastor who baptizes us is going to pull us back out again. That's the whole point, you see. We believe that we will come back. We believe it. In the historic work of Christ, He rose from the dead, never to die again. And our baptism pictures our union with Christ, not only in His death, but also in His resurrection. And so the Apostle Paul goes on in verses 10 and beyond to tell us that Christ destroyed the power of sin and death in His death. Notice how he puts it about Christ. But in Christ about us. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now you see what Paul has been doing here? You see, the Holy Spirit inspired the Apostle Paul to do this, to answer the question. Remember where it starts. Remember the problem. There is a loose view of sin. There is a tendency to push aside the law in Rome, in the church. And Paul's answering the question, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? Absolutely not. Why? Because we have salvation in Jesus Christ. We are united with Christ. And our baptism is a reenactment of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it tells us, man, you're freed from sin. The back of sin has been broken. I'm not saying that you're perfect. I know I'm not perfect. I still need Christ every day. So do you. But the back of sin has been broken. And because of what Jesus has done, Paul will write in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. And so, because we are united to Christ, because we have undergone a baptism, we should not give in to sin. And verses 11 and following teach that we should not give in to sin. We should not let ourselves sin. We must fight it. We must resist it. We must keep on repenting of it. Well, we've looked at a biblical summary of baptism. We've looked at Paul's central concern, and I encourage you when you read the book of Romans next time, hopefully soon, think about this. Think about the fact that Paul keeps on addressing this spirit in Rome that has a loose view of sin and a low view of God's law. And see how Paul constantly battles back for the good of the people of God and the good of the gospel. So, in conclusion, I say a couple of things. Very basic. I'm not the kind of preacher who needs to be fancy. And it's a good thing, because I can't be. I don't know how to be fancy. Draw courage from the saving work of our Redeemer. If you are a Christian, if you struggle with sin, if you find what Paul says in Romans 7, I thank God that Paul says it in Romans 7. Where would we go if we could not say with Paul, wretched man that I am, who's going to set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. Take courage from the saving work of our Redeemer. Consider how utterly He swallowed up the wrath of God for your sins. That's why, Christian, you can have a good conscience. That's why you can sing Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. And I have a Savior who has conquered sin and death. He made a public display over Satan, sin, death, all of our enemies. He made a public display, having triumphed over them. They thought they were getting Him. They thought they were killing Him. He was killing them. And be sure, Christ is going to keep on doing that kind of work. Enemies may be raised up against the Church of Christ. They're all going to be defeated. Because in Psalm 110, God tells the Savior, rule in the midst of your enemies. You know, most kings killed their enemies. They didn't want them around to cause trouble. But God tells Messiah, rule in the midst of your enemies. Because they are no danger to the Messiah. And they are not ultimately a danger to us. Draw courage from the work of our Redeemer. Think much about it. Pray over it day after day. Cry out to God to make it real in your life. Remember, the gospel is your best artillery. People sometimes say, well, I hear the gospel all the time. I'm tired of hearing the gospel. You know, Satan loves that because it's the strongest artillery in your spiritual weaponry. If he, imagine you are going to fight a guy and he's one of these macho guys. He's got leather straps with bullets all over. He's got this big gun that's going to shoot 20 rounds a minute. You know what you could do? Give him a pea shooter and tell him, hey, look, fight with this, will you, buddy? Leave that other stuff alone. This is better. If Satan can get you off of Christ into lighter artillery, he's got you. That's why you draw encouragement from the work of our Redeemer. And you cry to Him. And you hear the gospel. Believe the gospel again and again and again. Secondly, Christian, glorify Christ by fighting your sins and living for Christ. Remember, Christian, you are identified with Christ. Your life is a representative of the gospel. In the supermarket, when you don't blow up at that person who's got 11 items in a 10-item aisle, one of the stores had a sign, about 10 items. I thought that was brilliant. Because then if the guy comes in with 11, nobody can kick him out, you see. But if you behave differently than the rest of the world, when people cut you off on the Belt Parkway, you are living the gospel. That's what you need to do. Fight sin. Remember, you are intimately identified with Christ. Thirdly, perhaps you're thinking that the world just carries you along in its way. You might be here, and you might say, well, it was nice to hear what that guy said. Maybe someday it'll happen. Well, don't hope that someday it may happen. You need to believe in Christ today. Right now, sin carries you away. When sin says jump, on the way up, you say, how high? You know you're trapped. Could it be that you've never approached Christ for His saving grace and He offers it freely and He promises to receive all who come to Him by faith? If you're stuck in a lifestyle of slavery to sin, you need to cry out to Jesus Christ and He will save you. It won't be easy. For you, easy for Him, not for you. But He will save you. You may also not even be in a place where you want to be delivered from sin. Well, you say, I love my sin. My sin is fun. I enjoy my sin. This is what I look forward to. You know, I know I work at a secular job. I work in a bank, in an office. And I know what the people all around me are saying. Friday. Oh, thank God it's Friday. Yeah, we're going to get drunk tonight. Drunk as a skunk. We're going to have a good time tonight. We're going to go party tonight. They don't want to be delivered from their sins. But they don't know. They don't consider that they're going to wind up in hell. Hell is a very real place. And there, the smoke of the torment of people who have loved their sins goes up forever and ever. You ever wonder why in the gospel writers in Matthew 25, Jesus says to the angels, bind him hand and foot and cast him into outer darkness because nobody wants to go. I know people say, oh, my friends are going to be there. You're going to hate your friends in hell, and they're going to hate you, and you're going to curse each other for all eternity because these are the people who brought you to this place, and you have brought them to this place, and you will be there in hell if you do not turn to Christ. Your chains will only get stronger and stronger. Don't tell yourself that some other day, sometime soon, don't deceive yourself. Don't lie to yourself. Because the longer you wait, the stronger those chains of sin get. Don't wait another minute. Repent of your sins and call out to Jesus Christ for his saving grace. Because Jesus died for sins. Jesus was baptized to show salvation. He died upon the cross for sins so that you could call to him for mercy and be saved. Well, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for those faithful men who tell us again and again how evil and vile and dangerous sin is. Thank you for those people who point us to the Lord Jesus Christ and tell us to believe in him. Thank you for your Son. Thank you for your Holy Spirit, who when we say to sinners, come, he says, come, whosoever will, come. Extend your mighty hand and save this day. We ask through Jesus' name, for Jesus' glory. Amen.